One Thursday night in Jerusalem. One Thursday night in Jerusalem. I don't think I'm going to get past the first verse this morning because there's so much in this verse. Now, the likes of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have spent about 10 weeks in this one verse. I'm not Lloyd-Jones. But there is so much in this one verse. And really, this first study is just the background and just by way of introduction. But we'll just read John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, there is so much in those words, but I just want us to set the scene. This is the only account in the Gospels of what took place that Thursday night. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will mention very briefly gathering for the Passover, instructions of having access to this venue. But it is John who devotes a quarter of his book. There are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and five of those chapters, a quarter of the book, is devoted to what Jesus said and what took place in this room. Not that the five chapters are confined to the room, because at the end of chapter 14, they leave the room as they make their way to Gethsemane. Because verse 31 says of chapter 14, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence." So they left that venue. And as they made their way towards Gethsemane, and no doubt passing olive groves and vineyards, it was there and then that the Lord used what they could see as a visual aid to say in the first verse of chapter 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and your branches, and you're to bear fruit." And so as they passed through, they could see vines, they could see branches, they could see the luscious fruit hanging from them, and Jesus used that as a visual aid. So they're only in the room in chapters 13 and 14, and 15, 16, and 17, they're on their way to Gethsemane. Here we see in this first verse the love of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And he gathers here with the 12. And as we'll see in succeeding studies, it's this time 3 years ago I started in September 2014 as a midweek Bible study. And I did 22 studies in these chapters. And so, in the will of God, we'll see how we get on. So these are precious chapters. And of course, chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And what a prayer. And it's so rich, isn't it? But there are practical things in these chapters, as we'll see in a few studies' time. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. a duty that was just for the lowest of people who did such a thing, and yet the Lord Jesus did it himself. He washed the feet of the disciples, and we'll see what all that means. And so one has said that this is one of the most important passages of Holy Scripture. It is the central teaching of Jesus Christ, because it's within these chapters where the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am going away, but the Holy Spirit is coming in my place. And he will teach you all things and guide you into all truth. So these chapters are preparing them for the day of Pentecost, which would be some weeks later. It's this Thursday night that he spent his last few hours with his disciples. When Jesus knew that his hour was come. We'll see more about that in a moment or two. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and yet he knew that one was very shortly going to leave the company in Judas Iscariot. He knew that one was going to betray him. He knew that one was going to deny him. He knew that the rest for a while were going to desert him. And yet, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. What patience, you know, the Lord Jesus had with these 12 men. What a motley crew they were. As he called them from different backgrounds, different temperaments, the 12 disciples. And yet, when they had all finished their lives, one had committed suicide, we know that. One died of natural causes, an old man, John. The other 10, we are told, were martyred. Such was their love for the Savior that they laid down their lives for him, because he had laid down his life for them. There's no mention of the Lord's Supper as such here, just the Passover, because this was a very important night. There have been thousands of Thursday nights in Jerusalem, but there's never a night like this. These few hours meant the last of the Passover, something that had been observed for centuries, now brought to an end this night. There is no more need to celebrate the Passover, although it took some years. There was an overlap between the Passover and the table. And we will just come to the table, and I'll not need to make any more remarks at the table, because our study here of chapter 13 and verse 1 will be sufficient for our devotion around the table. But it meant the end of the Passover. And outside the walls of this upper room, there would have been the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle and all the animals that were being brought to be sacrificed at the Passover. But the Passover was finishing here, and Jesus was telling them that he was laying down his life. He was going to give them the bread. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take the cup, this is my blood, which is being shed for you. It doesn't have to be now anymore, the body of an animal. It doesn't have to be the blood of an animal. It is me who is being sacrificed for you. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this was a very precious time. And I would encourage you, between now and the first Sunday morning in February, to read these chapters, to read these five chapters, to become familiar with them. Read them over and over and over again, because they are precious chapters. No mention of the Lord's Supper as such here, but as one has said, he does record incidents and utterances not mentioned by the other evangelists, but of the most intensely interesting, instructive, and encouraging character, as revealing to us the Savior's love and tenderness. We simply, by way of introduction this morning, ask three things: when this happened, where it happened, and why it happened. When it happened, now before the feast of the Passover. And so this is the Lord Jesus gathering his disciples. There will be thousands in Jerusalem on this Thursday night. People will have come and traveled for many miles to be here at the Passover in Jerusalem. It is an annual event. It is in the month of Abib, that is March-April time. And so whenever we mark Easter, and Easter Day is on the 1st of April this year, it's usually spot on around the time that Jesus would have been crucified, in the months of March or April. And the old is giving way to the new here. And it's called the Passover because Exodus 12 verse 13 says, a chapter that outlines in detail the Passover, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So Jesus was crucified on Passover Day. This is a Thursday night. And we can see the meal, the Passover meal, and we can see the moment. It's leaving behind the old. It's adopting the new. And of course, we can see the meaning of this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and then we see something else here that's worth noting in this verse. When Jesus knew that his hour was come. And we can see the omniscience of Jesus. He knows all things. Someone has said that Christ is the only one who has ever trod this earth that was never taken by surprise. Jesus knew what the next number of hours held for him. When Jesus knew that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And how is he going to depart out of this world unto the Father? Jesus knows what Thursday night into Friday morning will hold. Mark tells us that he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. And between John 13 verse 1 and then, he's going to head towards Gethsemane. He's going to pray in Gethsemane. He's going to be apprehended by Judas and the mob in Gethsemane. He's going to go through that mock trial. He's going to stand before Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas and Annas. He's going to be mocked and scorned. Jesus even knew that he was going to be spit on. He knew he was going to be slapped and punched by Roman soldiers. And there's so many scriptures that would be fulfilled in these several hours. And then Jesus goes through an experience that you and I will never experience, and pain that you and I will never experience, the death of the cross, and how he will hang for 6 hours upon that cross. When Jesus knew that his hour was come. And of course, it's not an hour. It's not an hour of 60 minutes, a literal hour, but it's a time. And even when we read at the start of John's Gospel, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 4, at the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And when you come to chapter 7 and verse 6, it doesn't use the word hour as such, but it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come." So the hour that Jesus talked about and knew about was a time, and of course it's the time of his passion, his humiliation, his death upon the cross. Verse 8 says, "Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." Verse 30 says, instead of using the word time, it uses the word hour. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Chapter 8 and verse 20, these words speak Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, "And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." But yet when you come to chapter 12, where there were Gentiles who wanted to see Jesus, Jesus says in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified." Certain Greeks, Gentiles, pagans, who came to worship at the feast, they desired, they wanted to see Jesus. And now Jesus says, "My hour is come." And then you come into chapter 13, verse 1, when they were in this upper room. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." And I want to say that this is the hour marked out in the divine counsels for the suffering and death of the Savior. It is the watershed between two eternities. Everything in eternity past looked forward to it, and everything in eternity future will look back to it. God's timetable of history will be inexorably fulfilled, not a moment too soon, nor a moment too late. Everything was just coming together, as everything did in the Savior's life, not just his death. You know, when the hour had come, when he should depart out of this world unto the Father, but even when the hour was come that he should come from the Father, everything was just brought together. As Galatians says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And many would have preached around that a few weeks ago for Christmas. But when you think of the likes of Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus, the Roman Emperor, decides to issue, to have a decree, or to have a census. And people had to return to their birthplace. And you can imagine the roads being thronged with people passing each other in opposite directions or joining each other to head to different places. Mary and Joseph, Mary who was heavily pregnant, they were in Nazareth, 80 to 90 miles away from where Joseph was born, in Bethlehem. They had to make the journey back to Bethlehem for them to register in the census. It would have been a 3 to 4 day journey, 20 to 30 miles a day, to make it back. And yet, as soon as Mary arrives in Bethlehem, and there's no room in the inn, Jesus is born. And who could have made that up? Would a Roman emperor been aware of such scripture as Micah chapter 5, for example, that tells us very clearly that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah? Of course he wouldn't have been aware of such scripture as that. But God brings all this together. So even in the birth of Christ, everything was arranged. Practical things were going on. There was something political going on to issue a census. And then people had to make their journeys. And just all these practical things. And I'm sure some people didn't want to make the journey. I'm sure there was quite a bit of anger at that time. Why can I not just register here where I live instead of traveling for days away there? And Joseph and Mary, with her heavily pregnant. But Mary was not going to give birth 5 miles from Bethlehem or on the road. Scripture would be fulfilled. People and circumstances were brought together at the birth of Christ. People and circumstances were brought together at the death of Christ. And we're told that in Acts, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, all of those involved, all coming together to do what God had already determined to be done. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, the disciples didn't know what the rest of Thursday night held, certainly what into the hours, the early hours, or through the night of Friday held. Jesus did. Jesus did. He did not turn his back. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, remember? And so Jesus knew in the minutest of details all that was going to happen from this moment on and the next number of hours. So that's when it happened, before the feast of the Passover. We see where this happened. Luke gives us a good account of just the practical arrangements of where they met. Luke 22 and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" Because people would have had arrangements. Other places, people were meeting in other places to mark the Passover, and where they were going to eat the meal. And so where were Jesus and the disciples going to meet? Where were 13 men going to meet? Again, Jesus had it all arranged. And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water," which would have been an unusual sight, because that was usually something that a woman did. "But you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. The Lord had it all arranged. Maybe the disciples were wondering, you know, with all these people, and there's only so many places where you can meet. I wonder where we'll meet. I wonder where we'll mark the Passover. I wonder, will we have to join others? But Jesus had it all arranged. I'm sure there were others who would have given their left arm to have such a large furnished upper room that night. But no, that was for the Savior and the disciples. He had things to say to them that weren't for other ears. We will learn that Judas Iscariot left the company very early on. And it means that for the vast majority of what Jesus had to say to the disciples, they were not for the ears of Judas Iscariot. When Judas left the company, and it says that it was night, I'll just share this with you before we come to it. Verse 30. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." And there's just more to that than just natural darkness. But after Judas left the company, verse 31 says, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" Look at verse 33, "little children." Do you know something? That's the only time in the Gospels Jesus ever addressed the disciples as little children. And he couldn't do it until Judas had left the room. Because Judas was not one of his little children. He could only say it when Judas had gone out. Because John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He wasn't one of the little children, but the other 11 were. We'll see more about that when we come to it. But these are the things that we notice as we study this great chapter. And so we see when this took place. It took place at the time of the Passover. And where it happened, the Lord had all the arrangements made, a large upper room. And why this happened? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Many sermons have been preached around that. Many translations have been made around that. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or he showed them the full extent of his love. So it can be applied in those different ways. As one has said, it could be applied both ways, both in time, to the very end, and in degree, to the greatest intensity, because the next morning he is going to die on the cross for his own. He's going to bear the weight of their sin. He's going to provide for them forgiveness and eternal life. Having loved his own. This love is not just an emotional thing. He's not just saying to his disciples, I love you, but he's going to show them that he loves them by dying on the cross for them. Having loved his own, not just these 11. Having loved his own little children. And you can see here the limited atonement. You can see the Christ dying for his elect. Christ dying for his church. Having loved his own. His own that were given to him before the foundation of the world. John chapter 6 brings that out nicely. No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so you can see all those things very clearly. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end of the Savior's life, earthly life, the next day when he would die upon the cross, he would be taken down from the cross and put into Joseph's new tomb. And of course, with him being the same yesterday, today, and forever, that love has never changed for his own. Our love for him may wax and wane, but his remains the same. He loves us this morning. Having loved his own, he loves us this morning. And we are here and we are going to partake of the emblems shortly, and we are going to tell him that we love him. So it works both ways, to the very end and in degree, to the greatest intensity. Yet one would betray him, another would deny him, and all would desert him for a time. Having loved his own. Again, I quote, in a sense in which others are not. His own, as given him by the Father, as purchased with his precious blood, and as being called by his Spirit. Oh, happy people, whom the Lord of glory regards as his own, his jewels, his peculiar treasure, his crown of rejoicing. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And we're going to see next month, God willing, as we go on from chapter 2 onwards, how the Lord Jesus rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, prepared water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. showing them his love practically. And we'll see what all that means when we come to it. But yet ultimately, by dying on the cross, he even washed the feet of Judas Iscariot before Judas went out. That would have been the last time Judas Iscariot would have had his feet washed in his lifetime, thousands of times. It's what you did in those days. The travelling in dusty roads, it was a sign of hospitality when you called into a home. You had your feet washed. This would have been the last time for Judas Iscariot to have had his feet washed. And he could have recounted many, many different people to have washed his feet, different servants. But yet the very last time to have his feet washed was by the servant of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord Jesus was teaching the disciples something, as we will see to it when we come to it. So this is the introduction. You know, this is just roundabout on all of this. This one Thursday night in Jerusalem. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his omniscience, he knew what lay ahead of him. When he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved those whom his Father had given to him before the foundation of the world. And he was going to do something practical, to leave the church a legacy in how we are to be practical towards each other. So I trust that that has whet your appetite for what we shall consider in the months ahead in the will of God. Let us sing then Psalm 89, 1-6.